As we get started, I wanted to clarify one other thing as far as the teaching up here. There was a little confusion with some people as far as the discussion at your table and the teaching up here and how that all works. The teaching up here is really designed to be some extra application of the lesson. And then when you're at your table discussing, you're not necessarily discussing the lecture. It's fine if pieces from this come into your conversation, it's fine, but you're mostly going over the questions in your books, that is what you did during the week in your homework. And so that is sort of the goal of it. Last week, the lesson was all on an introduction to Philippians. It was about understanding Paul's background, because he was the author, and the start of the Philippian church, because that is who the letter of Philippians was written to. And so we looked at that background information, and I now taught on transformation, because that was such a key thing in Paul's life, and it was also, is also something that we are prayerfully hoping you will all experience in your lives throughout this coming year of study. This week is now an overview of Philippians. It's sort of a broad look at what the big picture is of what the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul, was trying to convey not only to the church at Philippi, but also to us. And there were many different themes that were touched on, but the two that I'm really going to focus on today are the idea of an all-encompassing surrender of yourself to the Lord, and then the resulting abundant life that comes from that. We're actually going to start with the result, though, the abundant life. Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and slaughter and destroy. I have come so that they may have life and may have it more abundantly." So Jesus is calling and says he came partially so that we would have abundant life. But what is this abundant life? We have our definition. It might be the perfect marriage, perfect kids that all came on our timetable, a nice house, secure finances, dependable cars, nice vacations, all good friends, good health. These all go into our definition of the abundant life. And those can be great things, but let's look at Paul's life. He had no spouse. He had no children. He spent most of his, or lots of his time in a jail cell. He frequently had no money, no food. He was frequently a victim of abuse and violence. He was stoned, flogged, beaten, and eventually executed. On the surface, this is not what we think of when we think of the abundant life. But throughout Philippians, Paul speaks of peace, he speaks of joy, and he speaks of great purpose. And I would argue that these three things are very important characteristics of the abundant life. So we're going to look at those a little deeper of what Paul experienced in peace, in joy, and in purpose. Philippians 4:7 says that when we present everything to God in prayer, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. A few verses later, in verse 12, Paul expresses the following: "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Christ." This idea of contentedness, no matter what his situation, is really peace. You know, it's a lack. He doesn't have anxiety over all these things. He is at peace no matter what his situation. Three additional things that I think add to our sense of peace are believing that God is sovereign. When we look at the world around us and all the unrest and the turmoil in politics, in racism, in terrorism, you name it, that's out there, when we can have that idea and understanding and trust that God is sovereign over all of it, he's not surprised, he's not caught off guard, he is working all things towards his will, we can have a great sense of peace, even though the world around us may be in turmoil. Also, knowing that God is good and that he loves you can give you a great sense of peace. And we'll talk a little bit more in a little while about this idea of his sovereignty and loving us and how that gives us peace. But also, keeping an eternal perspective. Paul reminded us that our citizenship is in heaven. He goes on to explain that by maintaining that eternal perspective, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. So it is very key that you keep that eternal perspective out there if you want to keep peace in your life. But Paul also experienced joy. Actually, John 15:11, Jesus is talking about being loved by God and abiding in him. And then he says this. He says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So again, Jesus is calling us and telling us to expect joy. Joy because we're loved by God, joy because we're abiding in him. And throughout Philippians, Paul expresses this joy over and over. Philippians is oftentimes regarded as the epistle of joy because it speaks of joy so many times. Joy in Christ, growing in joy, rejoicing always. And certainly when we think of our eternal destination, we can rejoice and experience great joy, even if right now life is very difficult. And then finally, purpose. Throughout chapter 3 of Philippians, we see Paul's passion was to know Christ deeply, to serve him by spreading the gospel, and to ultimately become more and more like him. Paul often used the race imagery, the idea of pushing forward, driving on, that focus on the goal and the prize no matter what, instead of like your sides hurting and you're tired and all these other things in a race. He uses that race imagery just to kind of press on, be single-minded in purpose towards the goal which God has called you to. So Paul, he does not have the abundant life by society standards, but he had peace, a peace that surpasses understanding despite his tumultuous situations. He had joy unspeakable because he knew he was deeply loved by God and he knew he was awaiting a glorious inheritance and a kingdom. And he was called to a greater purpose than anything that could be humanly contrived. His life, while very difficult, was deeply, eternally satisfying. And I would say that's a biblical definition of what the abundant life can be. Deeply, eternally satisfying. So, how is this abundant life attained? Before I answer that, I'm actually going to share my testimony because it ties in with some of these themes. I grew up in the Methodist Church, and it's very active in the church. I believed that God was real, Jesus was real, he was the Son of God, he died on a cross, he raised again. I believed all the information out there. But I had a problem recognizing my own sin and my need for a Savior. And I also, it didn't make sense to me how Jesus dying on the cross, how that could pay for my sin. It seemed like if God's in charge, he could just waive the rules. And so I didn't get it. I also did not trust the Bible at that time. I thought some of it might be real, but a lot of it was probably lost in translation. The whole Genesis story was probably allegory. I was a firm believer in evolution, that we came from pond scum up to monkeys to us. I thought the God of the Old Testament was more of a wrathful, judgmental God, whereas Jesus in the New Testament was love. And so I had lots of misconceptions. About 20 years ago, I started my first Bible study, mostly because my friends were all doing it and there was free childcare. But we were starting with the book of Genesis, and so that was going to be a challenge right off the bat. And so I entered it kind of skeptical on what it was teaching. But I was open-minded, and I was prayerful, and I did want God to show me his truth. And God worked in a miraculous way through that. By time we hit the story of Noah, something was happening in my mind, and that one particular story about Noah just really touched me. I never knew that it took him 100 years to build the ark, and that during that time, Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. So he was trying to reach all these other people. God was, the Old Testament was patient and loving and kind and wanted to reach these people. They just wouldn't take his hand and trust him. And so it suddenly made me start questioning a lot of the things that my preconceptions. And God just, somehow in those next few weeks, I just started miraculously trusting the Bible that this is true and I can believe this. Well, then I had to start wrestling with scriptures like, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and no one is righteous, not even one. Because I was basically a good kid growing up, and I thought some people might need a Savior, but I didn't. But it doesn't say, no one but Lori is righteous, and all but Lori have fallen. And so I suddenly had to make sense of those, and if I trusted the scriptures, I had to trust those. And in October of 1996, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Well, then a few months later, I went on something called an Emmaus retreat. And at that, there was this thing called dying moments, and we were supposed to all write out something that we wanted to give over to the Lord and place it at the cross. And I, again, kind of didn't think I really had anything that I was holding on to, and so I just sort of sat there. And then the Holy Spirit really began working on me, and tearfully, and I started just wrestling with, if I trust God, what does this mean? And it's easy maybe to trust God when things are going good, but what if he called me to move to some God-forsaken, spider-infested land? Would I still trust him? Would I listen? Or what if he gave me cancer, took my health from me? Would I still listen? Or the worst thing I could almost imagine, what if he took one of my children from me? Would I still trust him? And I was wrestling with all these things and realized I had to make a decision. And in that moment, and I did, that I would trust him no matter what. And I can't say that I've mastered living that out necessarily, but the decision was made at that time. And so from that point, God has just given me a passion for his word and to know him more, a hunger for it. He's given me a deep sense of love because now I realize that I do need a Savior and what he did for me. And he's increased over the years my faith and a drive to be transformed. And for me, there were three critical decisions. First, I needed to choose to trust God's word. And then the next thing for me, I needed to choose to trust him as my Savior. And then third, I needed to choose to trust him as my King. And these don't all happen to everyone in that same order. Sometimes they're all together, sometimes they're spread out. But I think these are three critical decisions that everyone needs to examine themselves and decide what they believe on. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. So, back to our earlier question, how is the abundant life attained? Paul gives us a great model of this answer in Philippians. I would say it's an all-encompassing surrender of your life. And what do I mean by that? It's sort of the idea of all in or completely sold out for God, 100% in. It's just everything about you is in for God, trusting him in every way. Last week, I knelt. Talked about surrendering our heart and how that begins transformation. And she gave a beautiful illustration of the caterpillar to the, I think she called it the pupa, is that right? And then to the butterfly that flies. And in my mind, you know, that transformation that kind of begin with accepting him as Savior. And a transformation process begins. But the next step, I'd say, is really a surrendered life. And ideally, this might happen at the same time, but in a lot of cases, it doesn't. And many people get stuck here. They accept Jesus as Savior, and they might make a few changes in their life. They might start going to church or reading their Bible, praying. Those are all good things. But they're still maintaining their control over their life. And God is kind of over a piece of their life. And they just kind of get stuck there. But let's look at Paul's example. Starting with in his letter to Philippians, he says in several places, chapter 1, starting in verse 20, Paul talks about living so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul considered everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in God, which comes by faith, through faith in Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 14, Paul speaks of pressing on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And then in Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, 12:1, he speaks of offering our bodies as living sacrifices. Whenever I read that verse, I'm reminded of a wise person who once said, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep climbing off the altar. So how true is that? And then Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Paul suffered all kinds of trials and situations. He was abandoned at times. He was imprisoned at times. He suffered in many different ways. And yet he was so focused on the goal, on serving Christ, on becoming more like him. And whenever I read Paul, that's the thing that, just the characteristic that stands out to me about Paul, just how all in, 100% he was. And Paul invites us to that same life. Philippians 3:17, Paul says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." Not only Paul gives us the example, but Christ gives us the perfect example. A familiar passage in Philippians, chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, is speaking about Jesus. And it says, "But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." And then in Hebrews 12, it talks about Jesus enduring the cross and its shame for the joy set before him. So get this again. Jesus is 100% all in, surrendered to the Father's will, going through all kinds of trial and tribulation and difficulty to serve the Father's will, but because the joy that is set before him, the abundant life that he receives and offers that same promise to us when we are all in, 100% sold out for Christ, the reward is that abundant life. So what might this look like in us? At your tables, you each have a page, a sort of a diagram that says who governs your life. Kind of like this. And it's got two different diagrams on it. The top one is the self-directed life. And the circle is like our life. And the chair in the middle is like the throne and all. Who's ruling and controlling? The S stands for self. So in this first one, it is a Christian because notice the cross, Christ, is in their life. But they are directing. And so it's like, okay, yeah, I'll go to church. I'll give this much. I'll do these things. This part of my life over here is Jesus. But I've also got my social life. I've got my family. I've got my activities. I've got my finances. I've got all these things that I make the decisions on. And I'm in charge. Look at the second one, the Christ-directed life. This is the one where Christ is in the center. He is controlling and directing every aspect of your life, not just your church life or your spiritual life. He is directing every aspect of your life. And he has the right to do this. He's not only our creator, he is also our redeemer. He's the one that purchased us back from death. And so he has right as the rightful king to be directing us. We love to think about how we are loved children of God. And we are, absolutely. We are beloved daughters of his. But we are also servants of his. He is the master. And we need to always remember that perspective too. It's not like we kind of do what we want and hope he comes along and is happy with it. He is the one giving the instructions, giving the directions in everything. And we are here to serve him. So let me give a few examples of this. And this may make you uncomfortable. And to admit, it makes me uncomfortable when I think about these things. But we get accustomed to a lifestyle. We like our nice houses. We like our activities. We like our, I'm thinking mostly in terms of like money now. When I look at, we like all the things we spend money on, our clothes, our vacations, our, all these things. And I'm not saying that wealth is bad, but it can often be a stumbling block. And I remember a conversation that I had with Pastor Slater once, and he was proposed the question about, what if instead of asking God, like, how much I should give, we ask God, how much does he want me as his servant to keep for myself? And it kind of changes how you think about things, that we're not, it's not like we're entitled to all of this and we're being nice by giving some to God. It all belongs to him. 1 Chronicles 29:14, King David says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hands." And so often I think we don't sincerely ask God because we don't really want to hear the answer. If that's the case, is Christ really the one sitting on the throne of your life when it comes to money? Or how about time? We like our time. We like the movies and the TV shows. We like our vacations. We like all the sports our kids are in. We like our hobbies. Again, I'm not saying that those are all bad, but we need to be careful of what is directing all of those things. So let's kind of look at some examples here. Our rest time. If it's the self on the throne, we're thinking, okay, I deserve this. I need this. This is what I like to do for my time. And we take whatever time we feel like we want. If Christ is directing it, he knows that we need rest. Even Jesus took rest and time to do things that relaxed him. But we let God direct us to use whatever time is best fitting so that we will be recharged so that we can serve him again. And so we're using it for that purpose, to charge us up so that we can serve him. How about even in our child rearing? If we're on the throne, we're deciding, I want my kids to be happy, well-balanced, experience everything, have all the things that I never had, these kinds of things, and that's directing what we want for our children. If Christ is on the throne of our life, then we are thinking, okay, God has loaned these children to me. They're his children that I'm to raise. He wants them to become future stewards and ambassadors of Christ. And so everything that I do, that I pour into that child's life, is designed so that they will become the person of God that he wants them to be. And so some of the decisions and things that we participate in and do might be the very same things, but they might be changed some. And our focus and the reason we are doing them changes too. And so I want to say something on complacency here, though. Often I think that it's not so much that we're being selfish with our time or money. I think a lot of times we just become complacent. We lose a sense of urgency and we just don't think about what Christ may be wanting to do instead. Contrast this to Paul's example, where he is always focused on the goal. He's always pushing forward with everything within him. He has a great sense of urgency and sort of this all-in surrender that Christ would direct every aspect of his life. David Platt gives a fitting story in the book Radical, which I highly, highly recommend to you if you have not read. But he's giving an example speaking to the church as a whole, but I think it also can apply to individuals within the church. He tells of, in the 1940s, during World War II, a ship was designed to be a troop carrier. It's called the SS United States, and it was designed as the fastest, most efficient ship at the time, and its purpose was to quickly mobilize and move troops to wherever they were needed in the battles. But it was never used for this. The war ended, and this ship was instead turned into a luxury liner. It was used for presidents, heads of states, and celebrities. A ship that was designed for battle during wartime became an indulgence for the wealthy patrons desiring to coast peacefully across the Atlantic. So think about the contrast. On one, you have the faces of the soldiers who have a goal and a mission and are eagerly focused on that. On the other, you just have the relaxed people enjoying the time as they go. The difference of how resources are managed. And I'll hear everything's cut to the bare minimum and all to do the mission. Over here, the opulence that you have on this luxury liner. And then even the sense of urgency. One is urgently going to the next place for the goal of what's to be accomplished. The other is taking their time and gradually going along enjoying the trip. So what if the history of this ship has something to teach us about the history of the church or about us as individuals within the church? The purpose of the church is to mobilize a people to accomplish a mission. Instead, and here's a quote from David Platt, he said, "We seem to have organized ourselves not to engage in battle for the souls of peoples around the world, but to indulge ourselves in the peaceful comforts of the world." Say, ouch. Does any of that outlook apply to you? And I think a lot of times it's just this complacency. We just get used to the status quo, and we don't challenge and push ourselves the way Paul did. Now, I'm not intending to make you feel guilty, or at least not really that much. This is not like a legalistic list that you better do this, you better give so much, and you better stop doing this and doing this or this and this, and all these are all sins. This is a matter of the heart. And the heart changes gradually. And I think of like myself, and it's once I made the decisions I did and eventually the decision that I would trust God no matter what, and it was all in for him, my heart would start to change, and the desires of this world would have less and less, and the desires of him would become more and more. And like I said, a gradual thing, and even Paul recognized this and worked toward it. In Philippians 3:12, he said, "Not that I have already attained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." So maybe your heart is struggling to embrace this all-encompassing surrender. And so I'd ask, what holds you back? What holds us back? I think sometimes it's just a lack of thought. And hopefully, if that's the case, the Holy Spirit is working on you even this morning to have you start thinking about this. I think sometimes it's because as part of this culture, we become immersed in immediate gratification. And while we know something else might be true and better, we give it up for something less because it's right now. And how often do we do that instead of having our mind on heavenly things? And so I would say that's actually kind of a issue of self-control, of a way of being able to delay our gratification for what is better in the long run. And so say if that's something you struggle with, pray that the Spirit would develop that fruit within you and offer self-control on that, and that he would build that desire for you to build up treasures in heaven rather than needing them right now. But I think one of the key things that sometimes holds us back too is a lack of trust. And in the Truth Project put out by Focus on the Family, the teacher, Del Tekett, poses a simple but profound question. He asks, do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Let me say that again. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Because if you do, it's going to change your life. We need to ask this question about those three different critical decisions that I said before. Do you really believe that what you believe about the Bible is really real? And do you really believe that what you believe about the Savior is really real? And do you really believe that what you believe about the King is really real? Looking at his word first, Paul believed that it was really real, the words of God, the teachings from God, the promises from God. And I think part of this is because he learned from Jesus himself. After his Damascus experience, he was drawn into the desert of Arabia for 3 years. You can find this in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 11. But he learned from Jesus himself. And so he had no doubts on this matter of what God's word was and said. And we don't have that benefit, but we do have the Bible. And there is so much evidence out there as far as the reliability of the Bible, that we have what was really written, that it was trustworthy testimony, both internal and external evidence. And I wish I had lots of time to go into all the apologetics of this, which I don't. But if you ever have doubts or questions on can you really trust the Bible as the Word of God, talk to me or one of your leaders or whatever. We can point you to more information on that. I'd like to share a story of Billy Graham at this point. When he was young, he had a friend, Charles Templeton. They were both young evangelists together. And Templeton was actually believed to be the most promising one at the time. But both Charles and Billy became plagued with doubts about the Bible. And could they really believe everything it said? Could they really make sense of some of these hard passages? These questions and doubts ultimately led Templeton away from God, and he finally rejected the Bible and rejected God. Billy, on the other hand, turned to study, an intensive study on can he really trust the Bible. And this helped some, but he said there was still a spiritual battle raging within him on trust. Eventually, he made a step of faith and a conscious decision to accept the Bible as God's word, even though he couldn't totally make sense of all of it. And he said at that point the battle was won. He could preach with the authority of God's word, and he became an evangelist that the world had seen none like him. So, how about him as a Savior? And that's something that I lacked initially, but you need to first recognize your need. As I did, it takes deep humility. Paul's example, he certainly saw himself as a sinner. He described himself as the worst of sinners. And then you need to trust that he is able. If we think that we are beyond his forgiveness, that he can't really save me because I've done these terrible things, then we're kind of saying, Jesus, your life, your sacrifice, it's not good enough for what I did. And so you're not depreciating yourself, you're depreciating Jesus. Think about that if you're having trouble forgiving yourself. He says, I am good enough. Will you trust him? Do you really believe that he is good enough? His life, his sacrifice is good enough to forgive even you. And then looking at him as king, is he one that we can trust enough to completely, all in, 100% surrender our life to? Again, I lacked that initially. I had to wrestle with that and all my what if questions. What if he took my health? What if he took my child? You might have big questions like that that you wrestle with. Or you might have smaller ones. What if he wants me to give up this lifestyle or give up this habit or change this about myself? And you go through all these things, what ifs. Paul believed and trusted. He didn't know what all God was going to call him to do. He heard God was going to call him to suffer. He didn't know exactly how and what that meant and the extent of it all. But Paul considered everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have lost all things, Philippians 3:8. And in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In our analysis of whether we can really trust God enough to completely surrender our life to him, I think there's two other characteristics of God we must deal with. The sovereignty of God, is he really sovereign enough, able enough to do everything, to take care of me, even if all these terrible things happen? And is he good? Is he really love me enough and good enough that I can trust in him? I will be all right. And we could spend a lot of time on this, but unfortunately we are out of time. And so basically, as far as the sovereignty, in a nutshell, nothing stands in his way. Not Satan, not our mistakes, not even human free will. What he wills, he can accomplish. And he might use all these other things in how he does it, but he is sovereign. And he is good. Think of Romans 8:28, the promise that that we know that all things work for the all things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And so, as a believer, he promises everything. All those what ifs, if they happen, if he calls them to you, then he will use them for good, or they won't happen. Yes, that's a great, I love that. I call it the Romans 8:28 filter. Everything through the filter of that promise. But in the end, all three of these things require a step of faith. We might not have all the answers about the Bible. We might not really completely understand how he can forgive me and really wash me clean. We might not know what he's going to ask of us before we surrender to him. But it takes, you get as answer as many questions as you can, and then you take a step of faith in each of those quests, each of those areas. In conclusion, John 14:6, one last verse here. Right before Jesus is, before he was arrested and led to the cross, one of the final things he's teaching his disciples, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I love that. There's three things there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the Savior. I am the truth, that's the word of God, and I am the life. That's the abundant life that he promises you when you give a life all surrendered to him. It's only when we choose to trust Jesus on all three of these that you will be able to surrender completely to him and begin experiencing the abundant life. Do you trust the word of God? Do you trust him as Savior, and do you trust him as King? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? So examine your hearts, and if not, deal with those doubts. Ask questions, explore. If so, take that step of faith. Follow the example of Paul this year, and as you lay down your life for the truly abundant life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are sovereign and you are good, and we can trust you. You are more than enough. Your word is true, and you are worth surrendering everything for. We get so caught up in this life, in this world, that we forget to think about you have a mission. And we want to be, I just pray that we will want to be, and that you will stir that desire within us to be all in, completely surrendered to you and to your good works, trusting that, you know what, it's not just because we're servants that we're doing this and because you want us to do it. You have promised us the abundant life, full of peace, full of joy, and full of purpose. And I just pray that for each one of us as we go forward this year. In Jesus' name we pray.